This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. We are continuing today our study in the letter of James. Will you turn then to James and the second chapter? Last time we reached the middle of this chapter, and you remember that the theme or the point that this man is emphasizing is simply this. That if anybody professes to have faith in Christ, then there ought to be external evidences of it. Now, is that reasonable or unreasonable? Surely it's reasonable. For faith is something, it's an attitude of mind. And an attitude of mind you can't see. Anybody can say, I've got faith. Or I've even got faith in Christ. But if the life doesn't bear any testimony to this fact. Well, even the Saviour said, by their fruits, ye shall know them. Surely one has a right in saying, well, I don't know whether this faith is any use. And that's exactly what James is saying. He says, you say you've got faith, but I'm looking at your works. I'm looking at your life. And if that doesn't tally with the faith, he says, I just don't want your faith. Is that right or wrong? We know that the great Luther thought there was a discrepancy between the ministry of James and the ministry of Paul. I suppose one can understand it in a way, because God had wonderfully raised him up to bring back the great truth of justification by faith apart from works, the beginning of the Reformation. And we thank God for that, because that was the beginning of the recovery of the gospel for this age. The doctrine of Romans. But, is this really contrary to what Paul taught? Now, I want to get this clear. So, before we go any further with James, I want you to turn to two passages in Paul's epistles. One is Ephesians 2. I suppose this is one of the most concise and wonderful summings up of the gospel that we have anywhere. If you want it all put down simply and right to the point, here we have it. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The whole thing, the salvation by faith, not just faith alone, mark you. This whole salvation by grace, through faith, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But we mustn't stop there. Let's read on. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's one. The other is in the Epistle to Titus, and the third chapter. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly. Titus, you keep repeating this. This is so important. Saying it once won't do. You affirm it constantly. What is it? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good. And so, here's Paul, though he's stressing the fact that you're not justified by works, but this is the thing that should follow. You know, it's a marvellous thing, really, and this is where I think everybody's got to get this sorted out, otherwise there's no progress in truth at all. Just to find what the Scripture says about good works. Get that clear, it's something. Good works are not, and never will be, the procuring cause of salvation. They don't come before salvation. God isn't looking to the good living person saying, well, I'll save that person, they're trying to be good. But I won't save that one because they're bad. That's not the idea at all. If that were so, then you'd rule out grace. Grace. But works come after salvation as the result. Now, let's get that in the right place. So is there any difference then between Paul and James? No. If Paul read James's epistle, and he might have done, I'm sure he would have said amen to all of it. You say, well, but he's going to talk about being justified by works. Yes, but we're going to see in the context in a minute. This all fits in. When he talks about being justified by works, he's talking about this external proof of the internal justification. That's all he's saying. He's not trying to tell anybody, if you want to be saved, then you've got to produce good works. Well, the man wouldn't have been a faithful steward, and God would never have let him write part of his inspired word, for you'd make the word of God contradict itself. That sort of thing, of course, would be quite impossible. So, while we've got all through this epistle a great stress on the practice, friends, it is as it should be. And we should face up to this. Although I know, we say, look at the address on the envelope, we've seen the address on the envelope, that it was written to believers of the 12 tribes. But then, this is something that's not dispensational. Do you mean to tell me that God is only expecting a life with fruit in it, good works, the walk, day by day? He's only expecting that from the 12 tribes, and the body can get away with anything? Of course, that's just ridiculous. So that I can read this as a member of the body of Christ, and I can say, yes, this is true. It's just as true for me as it was for these to whom James wrote, the scattered ones in the 12 tribes. So don't let us handle the word of God wrongly when we seek to rightly divide it. You see, some have, I think, erred here. They have said, oh, well, you see, that's addressed to the 12 tribes. It's nothing to do with me. Absolutely incorrect. There are some things in it that's very much to do with us. And if he has to say some stringent things, and it applies to us, you know, we've got a saying, if the cat fits, wear it. And we ought to have sufficient grace to do that. This is something then that ought to be put right by the grace of God, maybe. Or where he's going to commend. We can say, thank God, yes. Both ways, of course. So, now, keeping that well in mind, and getting that quite clear, that this stress on works is correct, it's according to the teaching of Paul, providing we get those good works in the right position, not before salvation, but as a fruit after salvation, for those that have believed, as he says in Christ. This is for believers. You keep telling them that those that have believed, they're truly saved, must be careful to keep producing good works, says Paul. And James is really giving us similar truth. Now let's pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 2 of James. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not work? Can faith save him? But I pointed out last time the revised version is better. Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith? The faith that talks a lot of words, but isn't followed by actions. Is that sort of faith the right thing? Obviously not. It's not the real thing, and God doesn't recognize it. And he gives a practical example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, well, depart in peace, just be warmed, and you don't raise a finger to do anything for them, says James. Is that truth? Is that practical Christianity? Is that something that's pleasing to the Lord? Notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? What good is it saying you have faith? No good at all. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Literally, the Greek says, by itself. And you know the Bible's got no time for faith by itself. Faith, first of all, rests upon Christ, what he has done for us, what he has said. It can't exist by itself, you see. And then it starts to work itself out. In fruit, the reality does. And so it's a proof that the internal faith, which cannot be seen, is the faith that God approves. So faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone by itself. The margin tells you that. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. I know, this man says, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. He is one making a lot of his faith all the time. He's not concerned with the way he's living it out. But James says, no, no, I'll show you what faith I've got by the way I act. Right or wrong? Obviously right. And balance. This is the sort of thing we all who know the name of Christ should follow. He's saying that to this man, this one who's making a lot of faith without works, thou believest, you have faith, that there is one God. Well, that's correct. He said, you do well. But I'll tell you this, the demons also believe that and tremble, but they aren't saved. The demons have got faith, look. What's the good of that? But they don't produce fruit. They don't know Christ. They don't know him as Saviour. They believe. You see, there are occasions in the Gospel, a record of Christ's earthly life and his ministry. What was he doing constantly? He was casting out demons, not devils, as our authorized version says. There's one devil, Satan. But there may be thousands or millions of demons under his control. Demon possession. And it wasn't just epilepsy, as some of the modern people would tell you. It was really demon possession. Satan was making an attack, a tremendous attack upon him and his ministry. It was the onslaught of the powers of darkness. And the Lord was counteracting it by casting out these demons, which were acting on the under the control of Satan. Now, one actually confessed. In fact, this is so on more than one occasion. We know whom thou art, it said, the Holy One of God. This was a demon talking. Correct or incorrect? Obviously correct. He believed that Christ was the Holy One of God. Did that save him? No. No. And so James says to this man, you're no better than the demons if you say you just got faith and you don't back it up by fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. The demons also believe and they tremble. But wilt thou know, O empty, stupid, foolish man, was the word vain, that faith without works is dead. You're just silly to think that there's any power in that sort of statement. I've got faith. You keep talking about faith. People want to see something. They don't just want words. Now, here's the example of Abraham. I've said, have I not, on more than one occasion, it's always struck me as being very significant how various writers in the New Testament go back to this man. Largely because, of course, in the record of his life, he illustrates all the great foundation truths of Scripture. You've seen that, I expect, have you? You see, the Apostle Paul gives you the example of Abraham in Romans. When he wants to stress the fact that you are justified, now you're coming before salvation now, justification is apart from works. Abraham's a good example of it. He believed God. God just said something to him, gave him a command, said, Abraham, get out, go to a land that I'm going to show you. Abraham did it. He believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. So there was the example of Abraham for Paul at his very hand when he wrote Romans with the basic truth then. But James says he's a very good illustration for me, because that faith didn't just stop like that. It grew in grace. It got big and it started to produce fruit. And it finally reached the point where God, after testing it on a number of occasions, and we've said this before in our studies, let me repeat it because it's so important, that God tests faith to exercise it and make it grow big. And faith is just like muscle. It's got to have exercise, otherwise it won't grow. And so that's why the Lord does it. To change little faith into big faith. And this is what happened at the climax of Abraham's career. Because the climax was in Genesis 22, when God said, offer your son, your only son Isaac, give him back to me. What a test. Even greater when you think of what it cost Abraham in the sense, after all, his waiting. He'd waited so long for God to give a concrete proof, so to speak, that what he'd promised, he was going to perform. He had said to Abraham, you're going to have a posterity.
and it's going to be uncountable. You can't count the grains of sand on the seashore. You can't count the number of stars. No, but like that, your seed shall be. But he hadn't got any children. And waited until such a time that it was physically impossible to have children. You see, God was exercising the faith. This was a tremendous test. And there was just one time, because he was only human, that faith broke down. And he thought, I suppose, both he and his wife, well, let's help God out a bit, shall we? And the production was Ishmael. God said, this shall not be the heir. You made a mistake, Abraham. Trust me. Trust me, you're going to see the way this is going to work out. Ishmael was nothing but a problem to Abraham afterwards. And friends, don't forget that from the Ishmaelites come the Arabs. And the modern problem that we have today in the Middle East between Arabs and Jews, you can say in a sense, was originally started by Abraham. No, he learned in the same way as we have to learn. Sometimes he made a mistake, but he went on. And when the right time came, when that faith had grown even more, God honoured his word and gave him the son. Oh, what a time of rejoicing that was for both of us. That's why they called him that extraordinary name, Laughter. Fancy giving a child that name. Laughter. Isaac means laughter. Laughter. But it was a laugh of faith. It wasn't just thin frivolity. All this was the rejoicing that God had honoured his word. The boy was given. The boy starts to grow up. He probably had come to his teens by this time. And now God has sacrificed him. It looked as on the surface God was mocking him, making fun of him, sacrificing. And upon that child depended still the fulfillment of this promise, as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea, so shall thy seed be. But this time his faith didn't fail. Absolutely firmly, as Genesis 22 tells us, he goes without any hesitation whatsoever to the mountain that God showed him, and he actually says to those who were with him, I and the lad will go yonder to worship and will come again to you. But Abraham, you're going to kill him. You're going to sacrifice him. All that faith. It's Hebrews that gives you the clue. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, his only son, accounting, reckoning that God was able to raise him from the dead. Look at that. He said, yes, although I kill him, the Lord will raise him from the dead. Otherwise, his promise will be broken. I must have him back again. He believed. And so you read that wonderful chapter. It's a thrilling chapter. Genesis 22. I think I'm going to turn to it for a moment, because there's one thing there I want to point out to you. This is a case, too, where God, because, if I may put it this way, he is so pleased with the response of this child of his, that he didn't waver. He didn't argue. He didn't grumble. He did exactly as he was told. That God swears this time, takes an oath, that he's going to do and bless him in the way that he's promised. Verse 15, Genesis 22. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. See, we've said before, there's no need for God to swear. He's going to do a thing. If God said it, because he's a God of truth, he'll do it. But this is to make it even more emphatic. Because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. God recognized he easily could have done this. He could have said, no, I'm not going. I'm not going to sacrifice you. What, after waiting all this time? Preposterous. But he didn't. That in blessing, I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Note, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, friends, the obedience of faith is this working out of faith that James is talking about. And if it's a reality, this is what will come. It may come haltingly. it didn't come straight away with Abraham. I don't think it's ever come straight away with anybody. I think we've all have to go into the school of God. And we have to learn by experience, sometimes by hard lessons, that this is what God is wanting. And if we want to honour him, this is what I believe pleases him more than anything, to be trusted. You can understand that, can we not? You wouldn't think it very complimentary if anyone said to you, I don't trust you. That's about the most insulting thing you can say to a person. The most upsetting thing. I don't trust you. I don't believe you. But what does God feel when his children say that to him practically, in effect? I don't believe you. I don't trust you. It's the obedience of faith that matters. Now, it's the obedience of faith that perfect, says James, that goes on to maturity, that grows and becomes the big faith and reaches the goal, which is maturity. Now, that's what he's saying in this chapter. So let's go back to James 2 again. And this justification by works is the obedience of faith. It's working out in practice, leading to maturity. Was not verse 21, James 2, Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith was working with, the Greek says, you see, was blending, was active with his works, and by works was faith perfected. That's it. You are saved by faith in Christ apart from works. But if you want your faith to be perfected, to grow up big, and come to maturity, well then, works have got to be there. That's the only way it can grow. It can't grow nor be evidence in any other way. So again, I'm spending time on this because I do want to get it clear that this is not contrary to the teaching of the great apostle Paul that we value so much. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, but not really just believed him mentally and nodded his head. It came out in the way he responded, in works. It was imputed, reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called, all friends, what a title, the friend of God. What a marvellous thing. Wouldn't it be grand if God could say to me, and say to you, so-and-so is my friend. What a great honour. And this is what actually God did say about this man. He's my friend. And you know what he said to him? Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? Well, you don't do that with close friends, do you? Close friends have no secrets. I can tell Abraham everything. Shall I hide from Abraham? That was the closeness of their friendship. Very much like Enoch, who walked so closely with God, you're told, that finally God took him. What a friendship. Now, can't we walk like that in our daily walk, day by day? Is this something just for Old Testament saints and something impossible of realization for you and me? No. No. And I feel that if we do really value this truth and love it, and it comes out, we trust, in effect, in these works that Paul says he wills that everybody should be careful to maintain, that we can walk closely by faith with him and realize, wonderfully, as Philippians says, the Lord is near. He's walking by your side. Don't think of him millions of miles away up into glory. He's there actually. But with you spiritually, the Lord is near. He's walking with you. So you haven't got to raise your voice and shout when you wanted to hear anything. You could just raise your heart in simple prayer and he's with you. He knows. Oh, what a wonderful walk if we can realize that more day by day. I think it will transform our days if we could realize this more. The friend of God. You see then, says James, how that by works a man is justified. He doesn't say a sinner is justified. He's talking about a believer. How a man is justified, like Abraham was, after salvation, and not by faith alone. Faith alone doesn't do any good for anybody. But faith, in Christ to begin with, working its way out in obedience, the obedience of faith, that is what honours the Lord. That is what pleases him. That's what makes him say in the end, all these are my friends. They're walking so closely with me. And not only that, says James, but I'll tell you about somebody else. What about Rahab? And she certainly wasn't a very upright character. She was a prostitute, a harlot. And some people, you know, tried to whitewash her. But the scripture doesn't whitewash her. What did she do? She believed God again. And she acted on it. She didn't just nod her head. She believed God. And James tells us this, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? She believed what God had said. He was going to judge that place. You say, well, fancy a woman of that character, believing God and acting on it. Well, it just shows that nobody is beyond the grace of God, friends, doesn't it? And we've got no right to say about anybody, well, they're hopeless. No one is hopeless. Praise God for that. Rahab, justified because she acted and believed what God said. Now, for as the body without the spirit is dead. Now, the word spirit is the word pneuma, this time meaning breath or air or the principle of life. See, this is the thing which shows life. The moment a child is born and starts to breathe, that's the first thing the doctor's waiting for, they're alive. Consciously alive. And the first thing the child does is to cry to show that it's breathing, you see. And what death is, when the last breath, as we say, comes, the person ceases to breathe, dead. Now, as the body then, without the breath, the spirit is dead, so, he says, faith without works is dead. Now, who wants dead faith? What's the good of dead faith? Live faith, big faith, the faith that results in a walk that the Lord is pleased with. That is the faith that the scripture talks about, whether it's with Paul or whether it's with James or any other saint of God who was teaching in those early days. Now chapter 3 is following, is still on this question of faith being evidenced by works. And this time it's largely revolving round our words, revolving round our speech. And it uses this little word, tongue. Will faith affect our tongues? Well, it certainly will if we are growing in grace. And we shan't have to confess, perhaps, so many times, oh, I do wish I hadn't said that. I shouldn't have said that. When something slips out that's wrong. Now, this is a mark of a mature man, says James. He's able to control his tongue. There's all sorts of marks, you know, of perfection, maturity given in the scriptures that what this man will do, what he doesn't do, and what he does do. But here's something very, very practical. Let's just read the opening verses, and then I think that's all we should have time for in this study. My brethren, be not many masters, but the Greek says teachers. Now, what about those that always want to get to the front and be a teacher and be a leader? Well, look what's said here. Don't do that, it says. Knowing that we should receive the greater condemnation. But the margin says judgment. This word doesn't always mean to condemn, but it has this thought here. It means to say that we have a greater responsibility in God's sight than the people that we're teaching. That's obvious, isn't it? If anyone teaches any subject, obviously he must know more than the people he's teaching. Otherwise he's just wasting their time. All right. Those that get up and profess to teach God's word obviously have a greater responsibility because they should know more about the truth. Well, now, God give us grace to see these things and to put them into practice because the time has gone. Next week, in our next study, I want to look at the maturing effect upon our speech and how this can be for all of us.